Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson, one of the teaching pastors, and let me just make this confession to you right away. I have a nasty cold, which means I'm not going to be doing the huggy-kissy stuff after the service, okay? Because I do not want to share my germs, and Pastor Jim is actually going to be the one to distribute the elements for communion, just so I don't cause, you know, the Typhoid Mary syndrome where the entire church of Shelter Rock suddenly got a cold. I wonder how that happened. But we're going to work against that. Well, have anyone ever tried to trick you or bait you with a question, and they were lying in wait for you, but you were prepared, and that made all the difference to turn it around on them. I take you back a number of years when I'm at my ordination council. So in front of me are 30 pastors. They have read through my theological position paper, and they are prepared for over 3 hours to ask me any question they want about my knowledge of Scripture, my knowledge of the church, my knowledge of just ministry in general. And so I had some baggage from watching my brother go through his ordination council. Now, that was years before, but there my brother was being asked by pastors, and I'm just like a high school student watching him, and he was dying. They were asking him all these hard questions, and he did not have the answers. And I thought to myself, if I ever get ordained, I am going to be prepared. So, preparing for my ordination council, I had all 66 books of the Bible memorized. If they said, please give the books of the Bible in order, I'm ready to go. If they said, please tell me what all 66 books of the Bible are about, I was ready to go. I just wanted to have every possible answer. Well, one of the things I mention in my position paper is that I believe that all gifts of the Spirit are valid for today, including miraculous gifts. Now, amongst the community that I was going to be ordained by, I knew there were a number of people who did not agree with that proposition. And so, one of those people raises his hand, and I thought, here it comes. And he said, Mr. Tomlinson, I notice in your paper you suggest that all spiritual gifts are valid, and you're basing this on what you understand is the teaching of Scripture and on church history. But isn't it true that Augustine of Hippo, writing 300 years after the time of our Lord, actually says, we do not see these miracles in our day? And I said, it is absolutely true that St. Augustine of Hippo wrote those words early in his ministry. But when the revival took place, in which all these miracles occurred, Augustine writes in his later life, we are seeing the same miracles that were performed in the day of our Lord. And inside I'm going like this, yes. And that man just sat down. I was like, cool. Because I had my moment to take his question, which was meant to bait me, and reverse it. Today, we're going to look at a passage in which Jesus does that kind of thing. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at this passage before. It's going to come, I think, to a new light. I got excited about it as I was preparing for this. And so, with that anticipation, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, as we look at the first 14 verses together, as we can study, continue our journey looking at the Gospel of Luke, and in this current series, The Road Less Traveled. If you're using one of our Bibles, I believe this is around 1045, 1046 in any of the Bibles located around the room. Dropping in verse 1, Luke chapter 14, we read this. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, if one of you is a child or an ox who falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to the host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Before we go any further, let's take a moment and pray, shall we? Father, thank you that we have the great honor and privilege to sit at the feet of Jesus today and to listen to our Lord teach us. Father, this is going to be a miracle wrought by you as your Holy Spirit opens our hearts to see and hear that which we need to receive. And Father, my heart goes out particularly to those who are in this room, maybe as a guest or friend, and they've never entered into an intentional relationship with your Son, Jesus. I pray by your Spirit you would reveal yourself today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you read an older translation of the Bible, this story is called The Healing of the Man with Dropsy. That's not a term we use very often, and the NIV has explained what it means. It's a swelling of the body. It would probably be diagnosed with something like this today, congestive heart failure. So here's a picture of a work of art that was found in a Serbian monastery, and it dates to around 1400 AD. Now, in this particular picture, you see the Pharisees standing around and Jesus reaching out to this man with the swollen belly and healing him. But what is beautiful about what Jesus has done is it really is turning the tide on the people who have come to trap him. Now, how do we know this? Well, first of all, why do we read about this Pharisee? It is a prominent Pharisee. Now, no Pharisee, let alone a prominent Pharisee, is going to have a sick man come into his house. Why? It makes the house unclean, unless he has a nefarious purpose. Now, why do we know that they have a nefarious purpose? Because the text says they were watching him. They said, let's invite Jesus to our house. You might say Sunday dinner, although it's Saturday, their Sabbath dinner, and have the sick man there, bait him, and let's see what he does. Under that, they're willing to have the sick man in the house. And so Jesus sees the sick man, as Jesus tends to do, and then he asks this question, tell me, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Well, they weren't quite expecting the question, so they're silent, not knowing a great answer to that. He then turns to the man and heals him. The man goes off joyful and healed. Then he turns to them and this rebuking voice says, how many of you, if you had an ox or a child, and that ox or child fell into a pit, would you not go in on the Sabbath day, even though we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, to rescue that ox or child? Of course you would. Now, here's where Jesus works his mastery of the moment. They were looking for a sick person to bait Jesus with. They found this man with dropsy, and so he comes in. But in the ancient world, dropsy was also a metaphor for people with insatiable greed, for those who want to always have the best position. Now, how is that? It's because with dropsy, although they are loaded with water in their body, they have an unquenchable thirst. The metaphor in the ancient world is that dropsy comes to symbolize somebody who has a lot but is never satisfied, as if they need more and always need more and always need more. And so Jesus turns this sick person into the metaphor for who his accusers are. People looking for a position, people who always want to be surrounded by the best and the brightest. And so after he has all their attention and they can say nothing, he gives his teaching. And his teaching is very simple. Here it is. You can write these two notes down. This is what it holds down to. That we are called by Jesus to pursue humility, and that we are to pursue the marginalized. That is the simple teaching of this passage. Let's look at the first one together, shall we? Pursue humility. Here's the situation. The situation is that these people are coming to this dinner party, and Jesus takes note that everyone is wanting to get the seat closest to this prominent Pharisee, because the closer you sit to this person, the more accomplished you seem to be. So last night, I went to a concert. I went to see Toby Mac at the theater at Madison Square Garden. And this is embarrassing because I saw a whole lot of you there at this concert, because I act like a kid again when I'm at these concerts. You know, I'm having my phone up. When I'm with my daughter, she says, "Daddy, please don't dance. It's very embarrassing. You're in your 50s, Dad. Please, you know, back off." But I'm just having a great time at this concert. So Toby Mac, he comes onto the stage and he's doing his thing. And then he says, hold on, security. There's a person videotaping this concert. Now, have you been to a concert in recent years? Everybody is videotaping the concert. It's what you do. So this woman, you see her turn ashen face. You know, they're going to come get me. And then Toby Mac goes, no, come here. Give me your camera. And he gets on the ground stage with her, takes the camera, and then they do a selfie and says, "Hey, I'm here with her, and we're here at the Toby Mac concert." And she went from being embarrassed to elevated. I got Toby Mac acknowledging me on my camera. And we're like that. Somebody 2 weeks ago told me, "I have a picture of myself with Beyonce," and, you know, like, "Woo, I'm so excited for you." You know, the reality is, they then and us now, we like to have that notoriety. We do. And so let me tell you something that happened a number of years ago. It was actually a week after President Obama was elected to be president for the first time, 2008. I receive a call from one of the pastors that works for Rick Warren. And he said, "I would like to invite you to come down to Washington, D.C., because Rick Warren's going to be presenting an award to George Bush, who's still president for another 2.5 months, for the purpose of honoring his work in Africa to eradicate AIDS, what's called PEPFAR. And so, would you like to come down? And I have two tickets for you." And I thought, that sounds cool, you know, to, you know, meet the president kind of thing. And so I asked Pastor Jerry to come with me. So we drive down to Washington, D.C., and we come into the room, and we're not sure, you know, we're trying to find a place in back with the reporters and all the stuff that's filling the room. And then somebody comes gets us. He says, no, let me show you your seats. And they bring us down to the front row. This picture is where I was. If you guys were George Bush and Laura, I'm here. And I'm like, how did we get up here? And after it was all done, I went to the person, the Rick Warren representative. I said, how did we end up in the front row? And he said, "You're pastors. Of course we're going to put you in the front row." Now, I wish everyone had that attitude. It doesn't work at the restaurants I've been to. But it certainly worked that day. And I say there's something wonderful about having that happen, where you assumed the worst and you're brought up to the best. Now, let's look at the verse that Jesus reaches a conclusion. And here's your teaching moment on this. Pursue humility. Verse 11. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." That is the teaching of our Lord. That is his turning the tables on these prestigious people. So people have asked me, "Steve, now that you've completed your doctorate, what was your doctorate on? What did you write your dissertation on?" And the answer is actually related to this very topic. My topic was breaking free from personality-driven ministry. Because this is what I've observed. Maybe you've observed it too. There are certain churches with these amazing pastors, and everybody wants to go to that church because that amazing pastor is there. But then this pastor moves, dies, has an affair, moves on, and suddenly the church drops in attendance. Why? Because the church was built around one personality. And if you've noticed, if you've been to Shelter Rock for a while, We have a variety of teachers. That's intentional because we want this church to be about not a person, but about a Savior. And so, you know, if I die in a car crash today, I hope you come to my funeral. I hope a few of you say something nice about me. But you'll all come to church next week because Pastor Jack is preaching and he's cool. You know, that's the way we want it to be. But at the conclusion of my paper, after studying a whole bunch of churches, I wanted to see what was it about the most humble pastors that kept them humble. So let me save you reading 200 pages of dissertation and tell you the five conclusions. What keeps you humble in ministry? If you can go to that list right now, the first one is this: personal and corporate prayer. Personal and corporate prayer. Now, how does this keep you humble? The very nature of praying means I can't do this. I need something outside of myself. You know, this past Friday, we had a day of prayer and fasting here at the church. About 100 people actually came into the building over the day to pray. And there's something about having a growling stomach and your knees bent before the Lord that you recognize, we can't do this, Father. We need your grace. That is very humbling. So there's a church on Long Island that I have always been impressed by the humility of this pastor. And so I thought I'd ask him, what is it that helps you to be humble? Without even pausing for a moment, he said, a number of years ago, I went to a pastor's prayer summit, and the person spoke and said, we as pastors should pray 1 hour a day. I decided to do that. So he makes it his habit every single day of the week to pray for 1 hour. And then he thought to himself, you know what? If I'm using this discipline, I should encourage my staff to do it too. So on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, the entire staff of the church prayed together for 1 hour besides the hour that he prays independently without the staff. And when I look at the results of this man's ministry, in which you say he's taking away 2 hours out of his day, and yet his church is one of the most successful, passionate, growing churches on the island, I say, you know what? There is a direct correlation to his prayer and where that church is going. Prayer is an instrument by which God brings humility into your life. The second one is saturation in God's word. Now, this actually came from studying the scripture at a passage. It's actually found in Deuteronomy 17, where Moses is putting on his prophetic role, because the Lord has told him the day is going to come when the people are going to want a king. And when that day comes, you need to tell what the king is supposed to do. And here is the instructions that Moses wrote, that he is to copy for himself a copy of the law of God, write it out word for word, and then carry it with him every single day until he dies. Why is this? Because it reminds the king that there is an authority over him, that he has to be humbled by that authority. It's an amazing thing. If you take God's word seriously, the same thing happens to you. Every time you open your Bible on a quiet time, you're realizing this word is over me. This word is transforming me. And that brings me to my rightful place. Here's the third thing I observed, and this is observed in studying probably the most famous Christian of the last 100 years, and that is a guy named Billy Graham. Billy Graham has spoken to more human beings face-to-face than any other person in world history. Over 100 million people face-to-face in terms of crusades and events over his ministry. So people did studies on him, historians, seeing what makes Billy Graham tick, and they thought, does this guy struggle with ego because of this? And person after person studying Billy Graham said, no, he doesn't. But the reason they said he doesn't is because he is obsessed with the gospel. He's not obsessed with Billy Graham. Instead, this is the way Billy Graham would approach. He's going to be meeting the leader of China or the leader of Ethiopia, and he's told that he has 20 minutes on the schedule to meet the president of this country. Billy says this, okay, 5 minutes, I got to talk personal stuff. How are you, sir? I'm fine. How's your wife? All that kind of stuff. Second 5 minutes, we're going to talk some issue that he's going to want to bring up, and I'll discuss with him maybe what the crusade is taking place in the town. He says, but after 10 minutes, I am making a beeline for the gospel. This man needs to meet Jesus, and I need to introduce him to a Savior who died for him, and this man needs it. And everyone who observes Billy said, because he was so driven to the gospel, he never had his eyes on him. Now, Think of it for a moment. What is at the heart of the gospel? The good news. It is that we were in such depravity that God had to send His perfect Son to die on a cross so that we could have a right relationship with Him. At the heart of the gospel is our insufficiency and God's sufficiency to bring us that which we need. Boy, is that humbling. When you embrace the gospel, when you embrace the cross of Christ, it really brings you to where you are, who we are, and the realization that God, through Jesus, has brought us into heavenly places. The next point, though, was interesting. I learned this from interviewing Catholic priests. And the reason I chose to interview Catholic priests is because, generally speaking, most Catholic churches, you don't have a priest struggling with the ego the same way that we evangelicals do. How many Catholics do you bump into? They go to a particular Catholic church because that priest, oh man, he preaches so good. No, you never hear them. They don't even know the name of the guy who's officiating that day. So I asked them, what are some things that keep you humble in your ministry? And they said something that caught me off guard. He says, when you have to confess to somebody once a month, it is very humbling. He says, here I am, the priest of a church, in this case, St. Edward's in Syosset that I was talking to. And, you know, you could think that I'm responsible for this parish. But once a month, I am required to give confession. I have to tell another priest my junk. Boy, does that humble you. Now, we think to ourselves, oh, as we as Protestants or evangelicals, we don't go to confession to a priest. That is true. But you know what James says in his short epistle? Confess your sins one to another. There needs to be somebody in your life that hears your junk. And if there isn't, we start thinking better of ourselves. We actually think that the image we're giving off on Sunday morning, that I'm just this wonderful person that looks this great and you're so honored to be with me. But we all know that you're carrying junk. All of us are carrying junk. And if there is another human being who hears some of that junk, it just brings you into that humble place before God. This last one, though, also came from the Catholic priest. And again, it kind of surprised me. Personal reflection, taking humility into account. I did not know this, but every Catholic priest is required by canon law to go away on a once-a-year retreat. Now, here is the exact quote that the priest gave me. To contemplate the greatness of God and my humbleness before Him. You know, that's a pretty good retreat. It's pretty good to spend a little time away, maybe in God's great outdoors, maybe just alone someplace where you recognize He is God and I am the creation and I am submissive to Him. Jesus' instruction is very, very clear. When the natural tendency is to seek prominence, choose intentionally the seat of humility and let God lift you up. That is our place. That's what Jesus says, pursue humility. But the next thing, He's originally talked to the guest, those of you who are guests at this dinner party. Then He turns His attention to the host. And to the host, He has a few words. Because a host wants to invite the biggest, the greatest, the best to their party. Some people love to tell you who they've invited to their daughter or son's wedding because it's like, look who I've invited. Even though they won't come, they'll say they were invited. You know, and somehow that raises the stature of the wedding ceremony. And Jesus turns us into reverse. He says, you as a host, I see you've invited some very nice people here. The best and the brightest of the Pharisaical school. But when you throw a party, how about inviting people who can never invite you back? How about the poor? How about the marginalized? How about those who really have nothing to do with everyone else? Now, think about Jesus for a moment. What was His style? Let's take a walk with Jesus, shall we? So we're in a city, and it's a crowded city, and people have been noticing that Jesus heals people. So everyone's gathered around Jesus. They're pressing in. And these are people who just want to be near Jesus, be around Jesus. But Jesus is looking up, and there is a man sitting in a tree. His name is, anyone know this name? Zacchaeus. Jesus goes, ignoring everyone else around Him, and says, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm having dinner at your house today. Now everyone looks, who's this guy in the tree that he's talking to? It's like, oh, that's the tax collector. Why is he spending time with the tax collector? We hate the tax collector. He's the one robbing us. He is the one doing all this evil stuff. And that's where we find Jesus. He actually goes out of his way to pursue the marginalized. That stands out. That really speaks for the quality of person that Jesus is and who he is calling us to be. What is the passage that he says specifically? Verse 13 and 14. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So what's the lesson from this dinner party? It's pretty simple. After Jesus says, heals the man, he says, pursue humility. That's what my followers do. That's the road less traveled. Pursue the marginalized. Now, I want you to look at this photo again, this picture, from this fresco from the 14th century, Serbia, Kosovo specifically. And you're seeing Jesus heal this man. Look at all the people around. He's there probably baiting Jesus. That's the whole purpose. But Jesus turns this man not only from a man who had dropsy to a man who is now healed, but the perfect metaphor for where they are. You see, he says, pursue humility. He says, pursue the marginalized. And Jesus embodies a man who hunts and seeks those who others would reject. And he does so in perfect humility. Think about this, the Savior we follow. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that although he had equality with God the Father, he emptied himself, pursuing servanthood, even death on a cross. He pursued humility, the ultimate humility. And who were the marginalized he pursued? Take a look in the mirror. Take a look not at the polished man or woman that you're trying to convey, but the one that you really know inside hurts. The one that you're afraid, if people knew what I really thought, they wouldn't like me. And realize that's the one he pursued. Because he's looking for people like that man with dropsy to see what he can do to bring life and hope into their world. Now let me say, if you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, the invitation is for you today. Because he's still looking for the marginalized. He's still looking for the broken. And you know what your first humble move is? Is to say, I need a Savior. I do not have what it takes. I need somebody to save me. And you are in the place to encounter the power of God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the beauty and wonder of a Savior who humbled himself even to death on a cross so that you would ultimately lift him up. And then Jesus himself said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all humanity to myself. Father, this morning, the message is so simple. Where am I living in pride that I need to pull back and pursue humility? Where am I ignoring the needs of the broken and the hurt, the poor, the wounded, the disenfranchised, and just pursuing, trying to be with the rich and famous and whoever else I can pick up their glow from? Father, bring us to a place where we rightfully see ourselves humble before you, our wonderful God. And may in the end, our lives smell and look like Jesus. And if anyone in this room has never entered into this living relationship, just to pray right now, Lord, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. It's that simple. And choose to make Jesus the Lord of your life. And he welcomes you. into his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.